Our passage this morning is Psalm 16, so please turn there if you would. Psalm 16. We're going to be concentrating on the beginning of the psalm and the end of the psalm. Pay special attention to the first verse. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. Now we get some light on that verse from the end of the chapter. Verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol or hell. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. We're going to spend more time on the balance of that next week. We're going to spend some time on that this week. We want to especially look next week at how Paul, or Peter, should we say, Paul later on uses the Old Testament to prove that Christ rose from the dead. We'll see next week that Peter's first appeal in Acts 2 was not so much that he had been seen alive again, although that was part of it. Not so much that people knew him and seen him, although that was part of it. We will see next week that Peter's appeal to the resurrection of Jesus Christ was, first of all, based on this particular psalm. See that somewhat next week. This week, we want to spend some time elaborating on some of the things that we'll be saying this morning, really. Standing on the promises. Well, what kind of promises? Well, let's look at that promise there in chapter 1, or verse 1 of chapter 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. Now, what we want to do this morning is we want to talk about David's statement here, and we want to elaborate on it. David does not, from John Calvin, here implore the aid of God in some particular emergency as he often does in another psalm. For example, we look at Psalm chapter 12. Look at that briefly. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases. David there is saying, I need help for a particular reason. So David in this case, in Psalm 16, is not mentioning a particular reason. He's just saying, preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. He beseeches God to show himself his protector during the whole course of his life. And indeed, our safety, both in life and in death, depends entirely upon our being under the protection of God. Entirely upon the protection of God? Calvin argues, yes. Our protection depends entirely upon being under the protection of God in our life. Our central idea this morning is that God does preserve the life of the saints. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 49. Here is Isaiah talking about the Messiah. And in Isaiah 49, verses 6 through 8, this is what we hear. Indeed, he says, it's a too small thing that you should be my servant to raise the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. See, here's what we're asking this morning. When we talk about God caring for us, preserving our lives, are we talking in like a context of, well, you know, I've never really been in trouble. What about those people in other countries who are losing their heads right now over believing in Christ? Has God abandoned them? You see, it's easy to believe that God preserves us if we are what? always preserved, right? I believe God. Now, I'm living, I'm breathing. Seems like the bills are paid. Don't have a disease that I know of. God has definitely preserved me. But do we abandon this thinking when we run into a real problem? See, our enemies could say, those who don't believe us, those who don't believe in God could say, yeah, you can believe that now, can't you? Sure, God preserves. But what about what he doesn't preserve? What about all those martyrs? What about all those missionaries? What about all those people who lost children? What about the group in Hebrews chapter 12, where it talks about some were sawn asunder? I can imagine being cut in half. Some people believe that's what happened to Isaiah, the one who just wrote this passage that we just read here. What is this? And in the context of what we're facing, we know that in this country of ours, we are blaspheming God. We know we have our fists in his face, and we know that we cannot be deceived, that whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap, and we cannot continue to sow to the wind without reaping the whirlwind. We know this. So how do we put that together? With the idea that God preserves the saints. We know so many who have been lost. September 16th, 1916, in Turkey, to the government of Aleppo, here's the proclamation. It was at first communicated to you that the government, by order of the legislature, had decided to destroy completely all the Armenians living in Turkey. An end must be put to their existence, however criminal the measures taken may be, and no regard must be paid to either age or sex, nor to conscientious scruples. That was from the Minister of the Interior. The Armenians were basically Christians. They were known as a Christian minority within Turkey. And if you know anything about the Turkish genocide against the Armenians, you know what happened. Over a million were destroyed as a result of this particular measure that was taken. And just to put some, just to put some blush to it, see if I can find this here. So I had this all figured out, and it worked before I got up here. When I did this at home, yeah. There's a young lady by the name of Veron Dumasian, and she lived through this. She lost her brothers and sisters, all of them. She lost her mother and father. She lost her uncles and aunts, all except for one. And she lost her cousins. And while she was fleeing from the murderous designs of the Turks, there in Turkey. She was trying to get out. She eventually did make it out over to the United States. But I just want to share with you what she faced. Keep in mind what we're talking about here this morning, the idea of God preserving us. Keep this in mind. She was in a city, and by the way, it was near Smyrna. And she said, "Before long, we began to feel the heat of the fires that were rapidly moving toward us." The Turks had set fires. They were all together near a harbor, and they're setting fires so they could destroy them that way. The residents of the hotels called to us in Turkish and Greek, "How close is the fire? Are we still safe?" No one seemed able to answer because our attention was suddenly riveted on the Turkish soldiers just up the street who were blocking all avenues of escape. So that the fleeing victims had no choice but to take the path of the fire. All at once a throng of men, women, and children broke through the blockade. Their bundles and parcels on fire, they struggled to get free. Some of them were able to throw themselves into the sea, while others just died on their feet, but remained upright, supported by the crowd. There was nowhere to turn. A raft crowded with refugees was attempting to push off from shore when two Turkish soldiers flung kerosene over them. The next thing I knew, their raft was a blazing torch. By night, the entire city was ablaze. We were packed, nearly 500,000 human beings, in an area a mile and a half long and no more than 100 feet wide. The buildings were crashing down into their own gutted cavities, the sound mixing with the howling wind and the crack of rifle fire. And it goes on. A scene of complete devastation. Wicked men killing, destroying other people. Where's the idea of God preserving his people in this kind of a context, in this situation? You see, my friends, if we're going to answer the question how and under what circumstances, what do we mean by God preserving his saints, we have to take that up against these kinds of real life situations because they happen. And make no mistake, these Armenians were not being killed necessarily because they were Armenian, but because they were Christian. There's another case that we'd like to read about just a little bit. And we recently celebrated, if you will, St. Patrick's Day. And I'm not even sure what that means anymore, except the day to, I guess drink a little bit. The year was AD 405. Patrick's name in Latin was Patricius, meaning noble. He was the son of a civil magistrate, but now he'd become a slave in Ireland. Patrick was only 16 years old when he saw a fleet of 50 longboats headed for the shore. As the Roman legions had long since departed Britain, Patrick's hometown was vulnerable to attack. As the Irish raiders leaped from their boats onto the pebbled beach surrounding their war, sounding their war horns, the population fled in terror. The attackers looted and burned the village and carried away captives, including young Patrick. Patrick was sold to a cruel warrior chief whose stockade in Northern Ireland was surrounded by sharp poles with the heads of his opponents impaled on them. Patrick was put to work as a shepherd to care for his master's pigs and sheep. He lived a lonely existence on the nearby hills, enduring long bouts of hunger and thirst, isolated from human company for months at a time. Patrick witnessed the superstitions of the Druid priests who sacrificed prisoners of war to the war gods, as well as their newborns, to the harvest gods. It was in this context that Patrick became converted. But how in the world can we talk about God preserving his saints in the midst of such carnage and wickedness and death? Whatever are we talking about? Well, we just read from Psalm 16, where we have the psalmist, and actually quoted in the New Testament, this clearly refers to the Messiah, saying, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices, my flesh also will rest in hope." Verse 8, "Because he is my right hand, I shall not be moved." How can even Jesus Christ say this when he was facing the death on the cross? How's that for preservation? Whatever are we talking about here? Well, I think there's some answers that we have for us today. Do we really believe that God protects his own? Let's look at the history of one who, if ever anyone was protected, it would be this one. I'm speaking primarily of Jesus Christ, but also his servants. Now, oftentimes, when we think of God, so we say breaking down and not watching for us and not caring for us, oftentimes we're worried about the future that hasn't even happened yet, aren't we? Man, things are going on here. I don't know how I'm going to get out of this. Things are looking bad. Let's see, we still have a lot going for us. We still have a roof over our heads. We have a lot to be thankful for, but we're worried about that future. Well, let's start with an illustration like that. And there's a few passages we're going to have to look at. I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to look at, first of all, we're going to look at Paul. But ultimately, we're going to spend the most time on Christ. And we're going to see the preservation that occurred with Christ from God, his Father. Yes, he faced the cross, and he faced down the cross. But there was an awful lot of preserving that had to go on before the cross occurred. So let's look, first of all, at Acts chapter 23. Paul, causing a lot of problems for a lot of people, as that's kind of what he did, was about to pay for it, so we think. Acts 23:12. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. Now, Paul gets wind of this. Let me ask a question. Has anything bad happened to Paul at this point? Well, not to these guys, not to these over 40. But if you're there and you hear this, you know, hey, you got 40 people. They bound themselves under an oath that they won't eat or drink. This is pretty serious stuff. Paul, time to worry. Where's your God that preserves you? Look, these people are plotting against you right now, Paul. But as we read the account, they never even touch him. So that's one aspect of our understanding of God's preservation of us. First of all, we must understand that preservation means preservation, doesn't it? It God preserves us under his dictates and under his definition. Is Paul being preserved? Well, let's look and see what happens. So when Paul's sister's son, verse 16, heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, Paul, the prisoner called me to him and asked him to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. The commander took him by the hand. He must have been a very young man, young person. Went aside and said privately, what is it you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him, but do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink, so they have killed him. Verse 22, so the commander let the young man depart, and commanded him to tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. Well, we know, and if you're familiar with the rest of the account, they don't touch Paul. They don't get near him. The only thing that we can kind of say with any kind of conclusively is they either broke their oath or they starved and thirsted to death. Now think about this here. Think about the attack and the vulnerable position, as we would call it, that Paul was in. Paul was in a vulnerable position. People are going to kill him. They've gone into an oath. These are powerful people here. Over 40 of them. Paul, you'll never make it. And as the oath was taken, and as we would say that Paul was in a bad spot, I ask, who was really in the bad spot? The ones who took the oath, right? They're the ones in the bad spot. Not realizing it at all. My friends, when we feel that we're in a bad spot and God is not preserving us, let's step back a little bit and take a look and say, you know what? It may be that he's preserving us and destroying our enemies. The reputation, we know one thing. Whatever else happened, the reputation of these over 40 people was destroyed unless they really did keep their oath and thirsted and starved to death, right? And you died with your reputation intact. But we do know they never touched Paul. They were the ones that were in trouble here. All right, but let's look at Christ for a minute. Can you think that Christ, his whole life, needed some serious preserving from God? Well, let's take a look. One that's very well known, Matthew chapter 2. The wise men come, they visit. Verse 12, they were divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod. They departed for their own country another way. Verse 13, now when they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. And was there until the death of Herod, that might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he set forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Now, the way we reason with something like this, we say something like, well, why? You know, we start with the whys, don't we? Why did God do this? Well, first of all, that why question is a very dangerous question to ask. We know such a fraction of what God knows. And to put him on trial and ask him why is always very dangerous. Someone's going to come and say, well, wouldn't it have been better if, he flees to Egypt and stays away from the wrath of Herod? Wouldn't it have been better if God just would have changed Herod's mind and he wouldn't have cared and then the babies would have gotten killed? Wouldn't that have been better? No. Because God doesn't do anything that could be done better. Let's understand that, first of all. See, God is preserving these folks in the midst, Mary and Joseph, in the midst of the destructive Herod. And this is where the preservation really begins. Right here. Yes, God knew all about Herod. He knew what he would do. And he decided to preserve Jesus Christ and his family in the midst of all that. And so we can say, effectively, that God is certainly preserving Jesus and his family from the beginning. But what other kind of things did Jesus have to be preserved from? Well, we're going to spend some time here in John. John is the one that records the conflict. All the writers really record the conflict, if you will. And there was lots of conflicts going on. But John is the one that seems to zero in on it the most. And in John chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, we have our first real problem, at least in this book. Jesus healing people on the Sabbath, telling them to take up their bed and walk. That is extremely offensive to people who are really taking an awful lot of, security in the rules that they've made up. In verse 12, they said to him, the man who was healed, who is the man who said, you take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know, verse 13 of chapter 5 of John, who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Sought to kill him? Whatever happened to a Facebook discussion? I mean, come on now. Okay, yeah, he healed somebody on the Sabbath, told him to take up his bed and walk. That's a capital offense. Yeah, it was for them. Yes, it definitely was. And we read on. But Jesus answered them. It's like Jesus is going to give a real good reason to kill them. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also that it said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Well, this is, we would have to say that this is a bad day for the Messiah. That Jesus is going to come to earth, going to save the world, going to change everything. Good job. You manage to get them angry enough to kill you, and then you send something else, and then they want to kill you even more. Do you think Jesus Christ is in a position for God his Father to have to preserve him? Look over John 7:30. Flip the page over. Therefore, they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. It's not getting any easier. He needs his Father to preserve him even more. And you know where we're going now, John 8:20. In the middle of a discussion, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Well, let me talk about his hour had not yet come. What do you mean his hour? We know what that meant. That was the time when he was going to die in a particular place and at a particular time. We know that Jesus Christ was going to be crucified. That's how he was going to die. And it was going to happen on Passover. His hour had not yet come. So he's being preserved in the meantime. In the midst of difficulty, in the midst of trial, in the midst of powerful people who were plotting to kill him. He is being preserved. Please understand that. Please see that. If you don't understand that, you miss the point of what we have to say today. Going on. Verse 59. Same discussion. Chapter 8. Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. You see the development. See, before they said, hey, we want to kill him. Now, at the end of chapter 8, they've kind of chosen their method, haven't they? You know, maybe before, they could just maybe figure out a way to just cause him to disappear, or whatever. Maybe push him off a bridge someplace, who knows? Now, they're getting more specific, and they're actually acting. We see the action. Before, it was just talk. Now, it's action. Where's the stone? Pick it up and throw it at that teacher. Can you see how it's getting just a little more intense here as we go along? God must preserve his son here. Well, John 10, moving along, as we see these threats and so forth. This is most intriguing. Let's start with verse 22. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple and Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe me because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? And they get into a discussion. And let's skip down to verse 39. Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. So the second time, baseball hasn't changed. Strike two, picking up stones, and let's kill this particular teacher. Can you see, my friends, how God is preserving his son, his Messiah? Yes, he's in danger, but his hour hadn't come and he will be preserved. In the midst of the danger, not to be out of it. And as we think of, you know, if God's really preserving me, and we have all the definitions that we bring to the table. If God was really preserving me, if he was really looking out for me, then we fill in the blank. These problems wouldn't be happening. These things would be going on. These problems that I'm facing would not even occur. Does not God have the power to keep these problems from happening to begin with? Just as he had the power to keep these problems from happening to begin with in the life of Jesus. But he didn't. He's preserving it in the midst of all these problems. John 11. As we move forward here. John is very keen to tell us what's happening. John 11:53-54. Then from that day on they plotted to put him to death. Therefore Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. Now, we have gone from kind of like a spontaneous reaction. In the beginning, that's what it was in the beginning, book of John. Hey, this teacher told this man to take up his bed and walk, and he healed him. Got to kill him some way. Kind of spontaneous, got to figure it out, like to kill him. Maybe they went home that night and forgot about it. Who knows? Who knows? Comes up again. They're thinking about killing him. They'd like to do it. Not a lot of feet to their plans, if you will. Then we see where they're reacting. You know, Jesus is saying certain things, and now they want to take up stones. They want to kill him. So we see it getting more intense, and we see the reaction happening. Now, they're saying, look, whatever we were doing before, it's just not working. If we're going to really kill this guy, we need a plan. So now we see the plan being introduced. And Jesus Christ, by any human standard, is in big trouble. Except that we see from Psalm 16 that he has set the Lord his Father always before his face, and because of that, he will not be moved from his purpose. Finally, John 12, 9 through 11. Now, a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see also Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Check this out. So the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Now, aside from the fact that this is one of the most bizarre, I think, passages in all of Scripture, right here. Think about what's happening. Lazarus was dead. Jesus raised him from the dead. And the response of the Jews is, let's kill him again. As if Christ could not raise him again if he wanted to. It's a bizarre passage. I just don't really know what they were thinking. It's also a passage, and I'll just say this as an aside, that causes us to think presuppositionally. You know, the world tells us, just give me the facts. You guys that believe the world was created, just give me the facts. You guys that believe in Jesus, just give me the facts and I'll believe. No, you won't! No, you have presuppositions. You were born with an axe to grind. You hate God. You hate his Christ. Read Psalm 2. You don't need facts. You need an entire heart change from the top to the bottom, which can only be accomplished through Jesus Christ and God the Holy Spirit. And here we have the ultimate example right here. Give me the facts. They knew the facts. Fact was, this Jesus Christ, this rabbi, had raised Lazarus from the dead, and their only answer is to kill Lazarus as they were plotting to kill Christ. Boy, Lazarus is in a pretty tough spot. But let's think about Lazarus for a second. Let's think about him. Hey, Lazarus, the Jews are trying to kill you. Why? What have I ever done to them? Well, here's what you did. You let Jesus raise you from the dead. Now, let's think about that for a minute. Let's think about Lazarus. Think about us as we worry and we look at the circumstances of our life and we say, where is God's preservation? What's going on? What do you think Lazarus would have thought of all that? It's hard for me to believe that Lazarus would have been extra concerned. Lazarus, having experienced the ultimate power of Jesus Christ, having already raised him from the dead, it's hard for me to believe that Lazarus was all that concerned. My friends, knowing that Jesus raised, that God raised Jesus from the dead, knowing that he's all powerful, we know what Lazarus knew. Why can we not have the confidence that Lazarus must have had? We'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. See, we talk about God preserving us and God looking out for us and we claim promises and so forth. But do we reserve the right? Do we reserve the right to define what it means to be preserved? Do we reserve the right to tell God how we're supposed to be protected and live? It's kind of long, and I didn't have the time to really go into it today, but there's a book by a man named Morrison. He wrote a book in the 30s called Who Moved the Stone? And there's an interesting part of the book wherein this author argues that Christ was in charge of his whole life and God the Father was protecting him, even to the point of his death at the hands of the mob, if you will. You'll recall it was the time of the Passover. You will recall that the chief priests and the scribes, as we've seen this morning, had been plotting for a long time to kill Christ and couldn't get it done. He was just too popular. And in fact, at the time, think about it, when they finally did carry him away and kill him, was the time of the pinnacle of his popularity. He had just ridden into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and it seemed like the whole world was out welcoming him to Jerusalem. This is the time that he was arrested. And the author makes the case that Jesus went to the garden knowing what Judas was going to do, and actually made it easy for the mob to come and find him. He actually made it easy for he set himself in a place that was apart from the crowds. See, the crowds would have protected him. And when Jesus Christ was arrested, he was away from the crowds. He was only with his disciples. And in fact, in a certain sense, he was by himself, because if you recall, he stopped to pray with some of his disciples, then he moved on, and he moved on a couple times, and the disciples were so tired they went to sleep. This author argues, and I think he's correct, that even Jesus' arrest, he was completely, or God his Father, if you will, was completely in charge of all the details, including that. You see, things were still not out of control, even when he was arrested. Well, what do we conclude from this? How do you and I process this? Well, I think there's three things that we need to look at. We need to think about, we need to consider here, we need to reflect on. First of all, we need to understand our true condition. We need to understand our need for faith. And we need to understand providence, or God's power. These three things. Understand our true condition. Understand our need for faith. And understand providence. Paul said to live as Christ, to die as gain. Yeah, we put that on our cards. And it becomes a cliche. Oh well, to live as Christ, to die as gain. Did you ever think about the fact that after you're dead, if you know Christ, you'll be more alive than you've ever been before? That true living begins at that moment. Let's look at Paul, what he has to say in 2 Corinthians 11. What is our true condition? 11. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. That's recorded in the book of Acts. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. It journeys often in pearls of waters, in pearls of robbers, the pearls of my own countrymen, in pearls of the Gentiles, in pearls of the city, in pearls of the wilderness, in pearls in the sea, in pearls among false brethren, in weariness and toil, sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides these other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Where is the preservation by God for this man? But what would Paul say if we asked him? He said in Romans that he thinks the sufferings of this time we spend today were not even to be compared. He says, when I see Christ, I won't even be talking about my difficulties. They'll seem so trivial at that time. You see, we need to understand our true condition. Our true condition is that when we see Christ, the sufferings of this world, whatever they be, and I have not experienced any, by the way, myself. Nothing like what Paul experienced. Nothing. But Paul is very clear on this. He's saying, my true condition is this. Whatever I experience here, I cannot compare it to the blessings that I will receive when I see Christ. That, my friend, if you know Christ today, that is your true condition. Secondly, understand your need for faith. I want to go to a very obscure passage, even though it's in right in the middle of one of the best-known books in the Bible. It's a passage that doesn't get a lot of ink or a lot of talk about. And it's one that a lot of people miss. And that's in Luke 17. So please turn there. Luke 17, verse 5. You would think that the question the disciples asked, or apostles, if you will, would get a lot more ink, a lot more attention. Verse 5, and the apostles, Luke 17, and the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it will obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he is coming from the field, come at once and sit down and eat? But will not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, and here's the answer to their question. Likewise you, when you have done all these things which you were commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Secondly, understand your need for faith. You see what Christ is saying here? I mean, that's a great question. I hope we've all asked that. I want my faith increased. I want to believe you more. I want to trust you more. I don't want to look at my circumstances and based on my own conclusions, figure things out. I want to trust in you completely and fully. How do I do this? And Jesus says, figure out what your job is, go do it, and don't expect to be congratulated for just doing your job. My friend, what is your job this morning? Those difficult times of raising your family, of doing the basic things that you must do in order to serve Christ and to promote His kingdom. I'd like to be more encouraging sometimes, I would. But I hope we all remember this passage here. Jesus is saying that your faith will be increased if you go out and do your job and don't expect to get a medal for it every time you do it. See, I think one of the reasons, one of the things, the problems that you and I have, when we look at the circumstances of the world, and we get shaky, and we get scared, and I do. Trust me, I do. But where's my faith? We have a method for increasing our faith right here. Understand your need for faith. And finally, after understanding your true condition, and understanding your need for faith, finally, understand providence. You can't talk about this type of thing without looking at Job. And to wrap up this morning, look at Job chapter 42. after all that Job had been through. He has some things to say about it. Job has a little bit of commentary on what has happened. You'll recall that Job lost everything. He finally lost his health. When he lost his health, he didn't lose his wife, but he kind of lost his wife's support, or did lose his wife's support. And she encouraged him to curse God and die. In a sense, he loses his friends. They come, they talk to him. They wind up arguing about it, about his condition. And Job winds up calling them miserable comforters. So he loses his friends. Finally, he certainly loses his trust in God because he wants to question God about what he's doing. God answers him in the whirlwind or in the tornado, if you will, asks Job a series of questions, and Job doesn't want to talk anymore. Job gets his audience with God that he wanted, but the audience with God is just a little bit different from what he thought. And my friends, earlier in the sermon today, we said it's a dangerous thing to ask God why. The book of Job tells us why. Job asked for an audience with God, which he got, and which he was very sorry that he asked for. But his wrap-up, his commentary on it all, is this. Chapter 42 and verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Now, there's more there that we don't, it's not really part of what we're talking about today. What do you think Job is talking about here? That no purpose of yours can be withheld. I know you can do everything. No purpose of yours can be withheld. What do you think Job's talking about there? Job is giving commentary on what's happened to him. Job is saying, I now know and I agree that everything that's happened to me, everything has been dead on, perfectly within your will. If you wanted to stop the boils, if you wanted to preserve my children alive, if you wanted to preserve my wealth, you could have done it. But your purposes prevail. Job got an education in Providence, no doubt about it. So understand your true condition. As you look out, you say, where's God preserving his saints? I just read another story about a believer getting his head chopped off in the 1040 window. Or another story about the tremendous persecution that believers are under, for example, in North Korea. Where is the preservation? Understand your true condition. To live really is Christ. To die truly is gain. Phenomenal gain. Unmeasurable gain. Understand your need for faith. Truly. We wouldn't look at these things the same way if we had great faith in God. Those with little faith look at things radically differently from those with great faith. Finally, understand providence. God has not let things get out of control. He can do everything, and no purpose of his can ever be thwarted. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for how you preserved your Messiah, your servant. You preserved him up until the point that he was going to be glorified. Oh, Lord, help us to realize that you can do everything and that no purpose can possibly be withheld from you. And, oh, Lord, may we exercise faith, which we know comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, and which we also know comes by doing our job. And truly being thankful that we even have a job to do. Oh, Lord, we don't know what's down the road. We truly don't. That's probably a good thing we don't. We do know that we live amongst a rebellious people that can't wait to throw off your cords. Oh, Lord God, we do know, too, that we reap what we sow. Lord, help us, oh Lord our God, to be true to you, to be faithful to you, and to be courageous and faithful in the midst of the challenges that come our way. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.